If you'd open your Bibles to Mark 16, please. Mark 16, we're going to be looking or reading the first 14 verses. Our exposition today is more of an apologetic nature, so we're not going to actually be handling a text specifically. All of the passages we'll be referring to are in your notes, so I hope you received a copy of the exposition, as we're going to present some things that I think are strong in the defense of the resurrection of the Lord. But the text we're going to look at today is Mark 16. I'm going to read it today, and here's what we read. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe it them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he approached them for their reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. That is one of the four gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have to compare all of those accounts to get the full picture of what exactly happened, which we'll do later today. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we marvel that your Son would become incarnate and then be crucified and ultimately die and be buried, and we stand in awe of seeing that empty tomb, knowing that our Savior is truly alive. The eternal ramifications of that for us are staggering, because we realize that we may be saved from all of our sin, and we also may have eternal life. In fact, all future hope that we have is found at that empty tomb. So on this special Lord's Day, which is recognized worldwide, we thank you for Jesus Christ, we thank you for his resurrection, and we thank you for your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. In 1729, Thomas Sherlock, a bishop of London, published a debate that took place between a Christian and non-Christian lawyer in front of a judge and jury. The jury was comprised of lawyers, and the topic of the case was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Reading the case is fascinating, and in the end, and I quote, "the jury returned a verdict in favor of the testimony establishing the fact of Christ's resurrection." Now, the matter of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central doctrine upon which we entirely depend for our eternal salvation. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved from our sins, and Jesus Christ cannot be our living Savior. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins." And it's interesting, because from that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, it's clear that the matter of a resurrection is the matter of our faith. After all, none of us have actually seen a resurrection, so this matter cannot possibly be a matter of our actual sight. None of us have ever felt a resurrection, so this matter cannot be a matter of our personal feelings. It is exactly what Paul says it is. It becomes a matter of our faith. So the question that we would pose to you this morning is, since the matter of eternal salvation rests upon believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an event that took place 2,000 years ago, since none of us have ever seen a resurrection, since none of us have ever felt a resurrection, is there enough evidence that we should place all of our faith in Jesus Christ, who really did rise from the dead. If we examine the evidence, can we really come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so real an event that it demands that we believe it? And I am convinced, and hopefully this will convince you, that the answer to that question is a dogmatic yes. One of the great scientists and greatest scientific minds to ever walk on this earth was a man whose name was Michael Faraday. Michael Faraday was a chemist and physicist who lived in England in the 1800s. He was known for his experiments in electricity and magnetism, and many of his experiments are common ideas of modern physics today. Michael Faraday was a tremendous Christian, and because he had been such a brilliant scientist, when he was dying, a journalist went to talk with him about what his scientific speculations were about life after death. Michael Faraday said this, reported by a journalist, "Speculations? I know nothing about speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know my Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, I shall live also." This great scientific mind believed the facts and trusted his entire eternity to a resurrected Savior. And when you and I examine the same evidence, there is indisputable factual evidence to prove that Jesus Christ literally and physically did die and truly did actually rise from the dead. And in order to build a case to you, present a case to you that is worthy of your faith, I would like to offer you three irrefutable, indisputable evidences of this fact. And I would ask you to be an open-minded jury in your own heart and mind. You be the jury. You determine whether this evidence merits your faith. Indisputable evidence number one, the indisputable evidence that Jesus Christ really did die. In 1986, the Journal of American Medical Society examined the circumstances and the nature of Christ's death. Their conclusion was he literally did actually die on the cross. Here were their findings published in the American Journal. "Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung but also the pericardium and heart and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge." Medical doctors examined the facts and concluded Jesus Christ did actually die. And we would like to offer you 15 proofs of the fact that Jesus Christ did actually die. The first proof is that the Old Testament predicted that that's what he would do. And not just one, but in many passages of Scripture, it was predicted that Christ would die. Isaiah 53 says he would be led like a lamb to slaughter and be cut off from the land of the living. Psalm 22 says that he would have his hands and feet pierced. Daniel 9:26 says he would be cut off. Zechariah 12:10 said, "You'll one day see the one you've pierced." All of those animal sacrifices that show up in the Old Testament, plus the issue of Abraham being willing to sacrifice and even kill his own son, demand that this Messiah would die. All the Old Testament predicted he would die. The second fact that we offer you, or proof, is that the gospel records, which are confirmed by many manuscripts, list several contemporary eyewitnesses. Now, most books from antiquity have 7 to 10 manuscripts, but you need to know this. The New Testament has 5,700 manuscripts, which makes the New Testament the best textually supported ancient book in history. And from the four Gospels, which contain the death of Jesus Christ, we have 19,368 citations from early church fathers. The evidence is overwhelming. Many of these texts speak of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, if you simply read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll have to agree they seem to be written in describing actual factual history. Therefore, those Gospels are saying he died. The third proof that we offered is that Christ predicted he would die. He often made his predictions that he was going to die in the context of the fact that he would be raised again. He predicted that early in his ministry in the early part of the Gospel of John. He predicted it later in his ministry, about midway through his ministry, and he predicted it in his final days of ministry. He said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down myself, and I'll take it up again." Fourthly, all of the Old Testament and New Testament predictions of his resurrection are based on the fact that he would die. There's no logical sense in predicting you're going to be raised from the dead unless you're actually dead. The fifth proof is that the nature of the suffering before he was crucified would demand that he die. Think about what happened to him. He had had no sleep the night before. He'd gone through six trials, three of them civil, three of them religious trials. At all of those trials, he was beaten, he was whipped, he collapsed on his way to the cross, and when he finally gets to Golgotha, he's crucified. Nobody could live through that. Sixthly, the nature of the crucifixion would cause him to die. Think about what a crucifixion is. You have nails that are driven into your hands and feet. Your back has been shredded because it's been whipped. You've had thorns that have been jammed into your head. Blood is oozing out from all these crevices. You're losing it. Plus, you have to pull yourself up just so that you can breathe. The most conditioned man on this earth, the most conditioned athlete, could not survive that. The seventh proof that we offer that he really died is the piercing of his side with a spear that produced blood and water proves he was dead before he was pierced. This physiology happens only to one who's dead when a spear is thrust into his side. Dr. Stroud, in 1871, wrote an article on the physiological cause of Christ's death. Dr. Bardet, in 1953, wrote an article called "A Doctor at Calvary." Dr. Truman Davis, in 1965, wrote an article, "The Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View." Dr. Robert Buckland, in 1970, wrote an article, "The Legal and Medical Aspects of the Trial and Death of Christ." And Dr. Robert Wassener, in 1979, wrote an article, "A Physician Looks at the Suffering of Christ." And all of those doctors said he was dead. The eighth proof that we offer to you is, as Jesus was dying, he commits his spirit into the hands of his Father. He breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. There were many eyewitnesses to this, which proves he did die. The ninth fact that he died is the Roman soldiers were accustomed to seeing dead people, and they realized that he was dead, so they didn't even have to break his legs. Now, the reason why the Roman soldiers would break somebody's legs who had been crucified is it would speed up the process of death because you couldn't kind of perch yourself up to get any type of air or oxygen into your lungs. So with your legs broken, you didn't have the ability to do that. And then should you get away, there's certainly no place you would be able to go. In Jesus' case, these soldiers who had done this hundreds and hundreds of times saw he was dead. They recognized it, so they didn't even have to break his legs. But the tenth proof, and the one I'm going to have you look at a text in Mark 15, is that Pilate, who had sentenced him to death, double-checked to make sure he was dead before he even released Jesus' body for burial. Look at Mark 15:44. Mark 15:44, and here's what happens. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate. He wants the body of Jesus Christ. So in verse 44, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now before Pilate would release the body to Joseph of Arimathea for burial, he was wondering, has Jesus Christ actually died? So he double checks it with a centurion before he would let Joseph take the body. His conclusion, Jesus is dead. The 11th proof that proves he was dead is that Jesus' body was wrapped in over 100 pounds of cloth and spices and put in a sealed tomb for 3 days. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's no person who could survive that. You've been through those trials, you've been beaten, you've lost all that blood, you've had no food, no water, no medical treatment. Then you're covered with 100 pounds of spices and you're buried in a tomb for 3 days. Nobody could live through that. The 12th proof that we offer you is medical authorities who have examined the post-mortem evidence conclude Jesus was truly actually dead. The 13th proof is that lawyers who've examined the evidence have concluded that Jesus Christ was truly dead. The 14th proof is that non-Christian historians from the 1st and 2nd centuries testify that Jesus Christ did die. Josephus, who wasn't even a believer, said he was dead. So did Tacitus and Julius Africanus. And finally, 15th, the earliest Christian writers, some of whom laid down their own lives, taught the death of Jesus Christ, Polycarp, Ignatius, Justin Martyr. These 15 evidences are undeniable and they are provable. If you were to take this evidence into any courtroom, any unbiased jury would conclude, yes, Jesus Christ really did literally die. He was dead. Which brings us to the second indisputable fact. 3 days after he died, the tomb in which he was buried was empty. That you can't deny. Now, all religious systems end at the tomb of their religious leader. And if you can go to the tomb of a religious leader, you pretty much know this religious leader doesn't have everlasting life because they're still there in the grave. Biblical Christianity begins at the tomb of Jesus Christ. And the second fact that you cannot possibly deny based on evidence is that 3 days after he died, that tomb in which his body had been laid was the body was gone. All four of the Gospels record this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They provide data that the tomb was empty. And from those passages, we can glean six amazing facts that we offer as irrefutable evidence. Fact number one, there were ladies specifically named. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and other women. You have 8 to 10 ladies right there. And they're walking to a tomb to bring spices to the body very early on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. They start out walking in the dark. My guess is it's about 6 in the morning. We are actually informed of the time they went for their walk very early. We know the day they went for the walk. It was the first day of the week. We even know the originating location of their walk. They're walking from Bethany. Now, these are not abstract concepts. These are specific facts. You have names of people. You have times, you have dates, you have places. These ladies were walking from Bethany, about a 2-mile walk. If you're a fast walker, you can do it in probably about 30 minutes. If you're a slower walker, it could take you up to an hour. It's dark. There aren't street lights that are lighting the way to this tomb, so it would take perhaps a little longer than normal. The second fact that we learn in studying the Gospels is Mary Magdalene apparently got in front of the other ladies because she was the first to actually get to the tomb while it was still dark, and she was the first to see that the tomb was empty. When she goes into the tomb, she immediately runs to tell Peter and John that the body had been stolen. She probably uses another route because she doesn't run into those ladies on her way back, and so she runs to tell these men that that tomb is empty. Now, she wouldn't do that if that weren't real. These are people who love Jesus Christ. This is not some prankster pulling a joke. Have you ever known of anybody who lost a loved one who, as a joke, went and told people the next day that, oh, by the way, the tomb's empty and they're not there? That's never happened. This is real. The third fact is when Mary, Salome, and Joanna and the other women get to the tomb, they too see that it's open and that it's empty. These women do not get to the tomb until after the sun has come up, so they're not peering in there in the dark. They're looking into that tomb when it's light. They get a good look in there. They go inside that tomb. They see two angels who inform them that Jesus has risen. And they go and they tell the disciples that Christ is going to meet them in Galilee. These women take off running to find the disciples. Again, this action demands they have seen this tomb empty. Fourthly, Peter and John take off running as soon as Mary Magdalene gets back to them and says, oh, by the way, the tomb's empty. They got to go see it for themselves. They take off running. We learn John outruns Peter. They both see the tomb is empty. They see the linen wrappings and the face cloth, and they begin to think, well, perhaps he is alive, but they still partially believe somebody may have stolen the body, so they turn around and they go back to their own homes. Fifthly, Mary Magdalene goes back to the empty tomb again. She wants to see this again. She already saw it once in the dark. Now it's light. So she makes a trip back to that place to look into that tomb again. She sees two angels. She doesn't even realize she's talking to Jesus. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is concrete evidence that's foolproof. And when you say or look at this and you see that these people are going to this tomb, those that have been closest to Jesus Christ, Mary Magdalene has seen the empty tomb twice, once in the dark, now in the daylight, she's seeing it again. And sixthly, you have those Roman guards who'd been on duty all night making sure nothing would happen to the body. They saw the tomb was empty to the point that they actually made up some lie that they were paid to tell about Christ's disciples stealing the body. Now to this point, what you have are 20 eyewitnesses who actually saw the empty tomb. And in 1885, General Gordon was doing some scientific work in Jerusalem. He found a garden spot that was covered with rubbish about 20 feet high, and he cleared away the rubbish, and there was a tomb that was empty. There was no evidence of anybody having been in the tomb. But just to make sure, what General Gordon did is he gathered all the dust and debris within the tomb and he shipped it to the Scientific Association of Great Britain. Every part of the soil was analyzed, but there was still no trace of any human remains. This one tomb, called Gordon's Garden Tomb, is still empty to this day. Now you think about this. Millions and millions of tourists have traveled to Jerusalem in these last 2,000 years to peer into an empty tomb. I have a picture of it in my office. You cannot deny this. You cannot deny the facts that Jesus Christ literally did die. You also cannot deny the fact that 3 days later his body was gone. That fact is as provable as you and me being here today. Which brings us to the third indisputable evidence. The indisputable evidence that immediately after that tomb was seen as empty, several things changed in history. There were all kinds of things that changed in history, and you can check this not only with the Bible, but in history books. You'll see that what we're presenting here is absolutely accurate and true. There are four changes that immediately took place. First of all, many persons who were close to Jesus Christ said they saw him, heard him, or touched him, and that he was completely alive. Mary Magdalene, all the other women, Peter, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 disciples minus Thomas, 11 apostles including Thomas, 7 apostles by the Sea of Galilee, 500 brethren, all apostles at a mountain in Galilee, James, the half-brother of Jesus, all apostles at his ascension outside of Jerusalem, Paul and John on the island of Patmos all say they saw Jesus Christ. That is 550 to 600 eyewitnesses all say they personally saw Jesus Christ alive. Now, if someone comes to your home today, later today, and says, you know, yesterday I ran into a guy from France. You say, well, where did that happen? Well, I was at the mall. How do you know he was from France? Went up and talked to him. He told me he was from France. You'd believe that. If one person told you that, here you have 550 to 600 people saying, look, I saw Jesus Christ. I talked to Jesus Christ. I touched Jesus Christ. You must believe the evidence when you have that many eyewitnesses. The second change that immediately took place is there was an immediate transformation of those disciples within a few days after that empty tomb. Now, immediately after the death of Jesus Christ, those disciples were, as Norman Geisler said, scared, scattered, and skeptical. Most of those disciples had run away for their lives at one point in the narrative pertaining to Christ, and they were hiding and huddling in some secret place for fear of their lives. The great reformer Martin Luther brings out an interesting fact when he said most of them were totally depressed because the last thing they had done when Christ had been alive was depressing. Peter, in his final hours with the Lord, denied him 3 times. Most of those others took off running away from him, so that would add to their guilt and depression. And when those women came to these guys and said, now we've seen him alive, they actually doubted what they were saying. They continued to have their doubts until they'd either actually seen Christ or touched Christ. These disciples of Jesus Christ are not a bunch of bold ambassadors a couple of days after Christ's death. They're scared, they're depressed. But in just a few days and a few weeks, these same disciples were boldly and openly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the face of their own death. No one could shut them up. This is an amazing transformation that you cannot deny. About 4 years after Christ had left this earth, there was a Jewish guy born in Jerusalem who was given the name Flavius Josephus. He would grow up to become one of the great historians. And he lived from the time of about AD 37 to about AD 100, and he was a historian who did historical research. He is not a believer in Jesus Christ as far as we know, but he testified about Jesus Christ in one of the most famous testimonies that have been preserved in history, and here's what he said. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. Now this is a man who's talking about what these disciples believe 40 years after he was gone. They were completely changed. They were excited. They were communicating the fact that he is alive. How do you explain that? How do you explain that emotional change? They're at such a low moment in life and all of a sudden it goes to elation. There's no antidepressant drug that can produce that. These disciples were totally depressed because Jesus is dead, and then 3 days later, they're totally elated, running around telling people he's alive. That's the evidence. It's true. The third change that cannot be denied is that there was an immediate new theme proclaimed and preached by the apostles, which was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. When you read through all of the teachings of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, he touches on a whole bunch of themes. He touches on themes like love and non-retaliation and forgiveness, and he certainly in Matthew touches on the theme of the kingdom of God. You must wonder, what in the world happened to those apostles to change their message? According to Acts 4:33, just weeks after Christ had been crucified, these disciples were preaching the resurrection everywhere they went. Acts 4:33 says, "And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them." How do you explain that? How do you explain, out of all of the teachings of Jesus Christ, that they're really zeroed in on one main theme, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The apostle Paul, just before he died, wrote a last letter. It's 2 Timothy. And in that letter of 2 Timothy, Paul is basically giving us his last testament before he goes into eternity. And he says to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." Now, why are these apostles switching the emphasis from the incarnation to the resurrection? Why are they zeroed in on this teaching at the expense of other teachings? He taught the Beatitudes. He taught on prayer. He taught on money. He taught about judging other people. How is it that they zero in on one theme, the resurrection? There's only one explanation. He arose. And this resurrection takes priority over everything because it proves he is a living Savior. It proves he is your only Savior. Which brings us to the fourth change that you can't deny. There was a new entity that came into existence based on the resurrection called the church. You can't deny that because you're here today. A new system of worship sprung up right here called the church that would meet on the first day of the week. It started in Jerusalem. On the first day of the church age, 3,000 people in Jerusalem believed in Christ and were saved. Many believed daily. Then shortly after that, 5,000 more came to faith. This was all happening in the city that had crucified Christ. You have a new entity that is established called the church. Thousands of Jewish people joined and defended the fact that Jesus was God. Thousands of them were saying Jesus was the Savior, he's the Messiah, and thousands were saying he's alive. How do you explain that? Dr. Norman Geisler said, when taken together, the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is both voluminous and compelling. There's nothing like it in any other historical event from the ancient world. There are more documents, more eyewitnesses, more corroborative evidence than anything from ancient history. In addition, the secondary and supplementary evidence is convincing in its own right. Combined with direct evidence, it presents an overwhelming case for the physical resurrection of Christ, placing it, to borrow legal terminology, beyond all reasonable doubt. You've been presented today with serious factual evidence. You're the jury. Do you believe it? Do you believe the facts? Not to believe it would mean you're dismissing truth. But if you believe the facts, will you place your faith in Jesus Christ to be your only Savior? See, what does that death actually mean to you? Well, according to Paul in Romans 7, it means that you're dead to the law. Martin Luther, the Reformer, said, none of us even know how many times we've broken the law of God, but when you are positionally put in that tomb, you're dead to it. What does Christ's burial mean to you? Paul says in Romans 6, that burial means your condemnatory sin has been buried and left in that tomb. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what does his resurrection mean to you? It means that you have been justified. According to Romans 4:25, that resurrection proves that when you believe on Jesus Christ, God judicially declares you righteous. What God asks you to do to be saved is just believe the truth about his Son. Believe the truth about the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. I heard one biblical scholar tell this story. It was a man that he knew. A non-Christian businessman friend of his was discussing the evidence for biblical Christianity, and he said, I will agree that the facts are true. But I don't believe Jesus Christ or having a relationship with Christ would change me in any way. I'm already a good person. I work hard. I try to be kind to my neighbors. I love my wife and children. I'm moral. I give money to charity. So really, I don't think Christianity would change me in much of any way. The biblical scholar said to him, I agree with you. It probably won't change you much now, but how about when it comes time for you to die? You want to pin all of the hope for your eternity on yourself or on a risen Savior? This gets all muddied up when it comes to Easter Sunday, because when you read the Gospel of John, the whole emphasis of that gospel is, if you will believe on Jesus Christ, you may have everlasting life. It's not about you being good. It's not about you being moral. It's about you being saved from all of your sins and having everlasting life. That's the theology of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. May we pray. We've been faced with overwhelming factual evidence today of the sacrificial finished work of Christ. Do you believe him today? Do you believe he is your only Savior? Then you tell God that right where you sit. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for what you've done in this world for people like us. Who of us deserves any of this? None of us. What we deserve is judgment and wrath. We're so grateful that we open the scriptures and read about grace. For anything that you've accomplished here today, we thank you and praise you, because it's your word, it's your history. In Jesus' name, amen.